real weak, sounded real bad when I talked to him mid-afternoon yesterday. So just please keep in prayer for Brother Vlad. Are they still planning on another round? Chemo this week. Okay. All right. Okay, pray for him. Let's turn to Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3. We start from the top. Let's begin and pray one more time. Father, once again we come to Thy holy words that we have written in this book. And Lord, we believe them. We need to believe them so we can be taught and instructed by Thee. We pray that You'll bless as we endeavor to open it up and be faithful to what's been written as we compare spiritual things with spiritual. Lord, we are glad for the truth in a world that's full of deceit. And we are just so glad that You've entrusted us with this battle and the way it's to be fought. I pray You'd help us now in Jesus' name. Amen. Alrighty, Luke chapter 3, verse 1. Now, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip tetrarch of Iturea, and of the region of Trachonitis, and of Lysanias, the tetrarch of Abilene. Now, maybe it doesn't look like too much in there, but verse 1, now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar. That kind of helps you out because we know now this is going to go into John the Baptist showing up and opening the public ministry. Jesus Christ follows a little bit later. And history teaches that Tiberius Caesar reigned from 14 A.D. to 37 A.D. So in the 15th year of Caesar, that would be 29 A.D. If Jesus started His ministry at 30, which He did, with John preceding Him by 6 months, it's just about right. And what that would mean, actually, that would mean that your, as far as the time frame of things concerned, Jesus Christ may very well have been born on 0 A.D., I mean, if this is right, well, we know He started at 30. So in 30 A.D., and if history is true that Tiberius Caesar reigned from 14 to 37, this is his 15th year, that works out where our calendar would be right, for what it's worth. So verse 2, Annas and Caiaphas being the high priests. Now, both these guys apparently are high priests. It's apparently a dual high priesthood at the same time. And this is not too unusual. Take your Bibles, turn to John chapter 11. John chapter 11. John 11, 49. This checks out in history. One of them, verse 49, named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, "Ye know nothing at all. Now consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people." That's the high priest Caiaphas. He was mentioned as being alongside of a guy named Annas. And you'll see that this works out. John 18, real fast. John chapter 18. I do this because there's all kinds of talk around where the Bible is not accurate. And so you name two guys or the age of a guy or when a guy started to reign. If you give the Bible the same benefit of the doubt that you give basic reason, you'll find out the Bible's right. And so it's not unusual for there to have been two kings at the same time, or for that matter, two high priests at the same time. John 18 and verse 12. Then the band and the captain and the officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him and led him away to Annas first, for he was father-in-law to Caiaphas, which was the high priest that same year. So it's being passed down father to son, basically. So it's probably two generations of guys reigning at the same time or ruling at the same time as priests. Probably one training in the other, that sort of thing. So kind of a nepotism type deal. Anyway, we're back to Luke chapter 3, verse 2. All that's to say that you've come to a day now where everything in the Bible is questioned, and I prefer to prove everything in the Bible is true as insofar as possible. So verse 2, Annas and Caiaphas being the high priest, the word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. So you've been introduced to John already, born, of course, of Elizabeth. And now he's here 30 years later. He's starting his ministry. Says, verse 3, and he came unto all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Now, a handful of snags there. We talked about the remission of sins some earlier back in chapter 1. I just wanted to point out once again what this all stands for. Now look, verse 3. John the Baptist came preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And again, two or three things there. First of all, it's worthwhile to say he's John the Baptist, right? John the Baptist wasn't a Baptist quite like we are. And that's a hang-up. John was called John the Baptist because he baptized, right? But John the Baptist wasn't the first Baptist in the sense of the New Testament because the Holy Spirit had not been given. Nobody is being born again yet. Nobody can be born again until the Holy Spirit's given, right? And so what John the Baptist is doing, it's the right method, immersion, that's true. For the right reasons, that is an affiliation with John's baptisms, we get baptized for testimony's sake. But it's just important to know that by the time this is all over and wrapped up, John the Baptist's baptism goes out pretty quick. Look, if you will, in Acts chapter 19. Acts 19. And it's important to do this once in a while just because there's so much false teaching about various things. And there are divisions of Baptists that attempt to trace their individual and church baptisms and genealogy back to John the Baptist, thinking he's the first Baptist. And, of course, we all know the Baptist church is the right church. Da, 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 da. The problem is that John the Baptist was a Jew. And John the Baptist was not a Baptist quite the way we are. Again, nobody that he baptized in his lifetime was born again. Now, he baptized them in the right biblical method. Nobody in the Bible sprinkled with water as far as a baptism is concerned. Okay, so it's the right method, and that part's good. But as far as, stop and consider that Jesus Christ was actually crucified, buried, and resurrected long after John the Baptist is down the pike. I mean, John the Baptist died pretty early in Jesus Christ's ministry. And so, John the Baptist was long gone off the scene when Jesus Christ even died for our sins. So, given that the Holy Spirit was not given, John 7, nobody during that time was born again. John the Baptist is baptizing Israel, a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Now, what does all that mean? One more thing here real quick, and then we'll track it out once again. Acts 19, and verse 1, came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coasts, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples, he said to them, "Have ye received the Holy Ghost since ye believed?" Now again, this thing is tangled with snags. All I can say is this. When you got saved and trusted Christ as your Savior, you received the Holy Spirit. You received the Holy Ghost. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Okay, now he's asking, have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? Now keep going here. And they said to him, "We have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost." So, these guys were baptized with the baptism of John. They didn't even know there was a Holy Ghost. Verse 3, he said unto them, "Unto what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Unto John's baptism." We were baptized with the baptism of John. Now notice verse 4, then said Paul, "John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him that should come after him, that is on Christ Jesus." John the Baptist baptizes them with a baptism of repentance, saying, when the Messiah shows up, you should believe on him. You committed to that? Yes, we're committed to that. Okay, you can get baptized. Now, the important thing about this is that Paul turns right around and baptizes these guys again. So in Acts chapter 19, John the Baptist's baptism is antiquated. Paul declares, well, that was then, this is now, you've got to get baptized again. My point being that you have all these Baptists trying to track themselves back to John the Baptist to make sure that I was baptized by somebody that was baptized by somebody that was baptized by John the Baptist. It's a futile exercise because by Acts 19, John the Baptist's baptism was not even in use anymore. So that passed. And the point is it's a futile thing for folks to try to track it back that far because it's not even in effect anymore. Now, that said, what is John's baptism? What's this about? Well, verse 4 again of Acts 19. Parse it out. He baptized with a baptism of repentance. Now, we have been through this a lot. Repentance, and we'll see it in the chapter we're studying in Luke. Repentance is first and foremost, as a definition, a change of mind. Now, what should follow is fruits meet for baptism, for repentance. And that is, if you've truly changed your mind, then your action should reflect the change of mind. But by definition, repentance is a change of mind. God repented over and over and over in the Bible. It was not from sin. He changed his mind. Right? So there's that. Second thing, verse 4. Then said Paul, verily, John baptized you with a baptism of repentance. He's calling upon primarily Israel to change their minds about their sin. And he says, when you change your mind, what you should be thinking about is the coming Messiah, and you need to be changing your mind so that you're committed, when he shows up, to believing on him. Verse 4. That's kind of my phraseology of what he says in verse 4. I'm not trying to change the Bible, I'm just saying. Verse 4, John verily baptized you with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him that should come after him, that is on Christ Jesus. Now, again, you can see plainly that this is different because he's saying believe on him when he comes. We look back and see finished work. We look back and are baptized because we have had faith in him. So to try to make John's baptism apply to us is really quite funny. It is the same method, but it doesn't mean the same thing. Now, let me mention once again in Luke chapter 3, verse 3, what does this mean? Preaching the baptism of repentance, we covered that, for the remission of sins. For the remission of sins. Take your Bibles, turn to Luke chapter 1, just a page or so back. Luke 1, 77. And notice the thing that's in vogue that they're dealing with here is the remission of sins. Again, keeping in mind, Jesus Christ has not yet even presented himself to the public, much less has he been crucified, buried, and resurrected. Luke chapter 1, verse 77. Again, John shows up to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins. Okay, well, you read Luke chapter 3, verse 3. He's preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. So, what's happening is folks are saying, yes, I changed my mind. I repent of how I've been thinking about my sins. I'm going to get baptized by John, and my sins are going to be remitted. What does the remission of sins mean? What does remit mean? When you pay off Conexus Energy or CenterPoint Energy with a check, you remit your payment. You send the payment back. Now, it may mean some other things, and I grant that, but I'm not sure how to make those fit with what's said here. Apparently what's going on, remember, a man is in his sins. Men are dying in their iniquities, right? Jesus Christ comes. He hasn't died yet, so sins can't be paid for with His blood, right? That has to wait. But because men are in their sins, John the Baptist shows up and says, I'm going to preach a baptism of repentance. And if you will agree to repent, change your mind, if you will agree when the Messiah does show up soon to believe on Him, this baptism will remit your sins. Right now, you're in your sins, and for a brief period of time, you can send your sins back to God. He's not going to count it against you until Christ can come and pay for them. Now, if that seems a little far out, take your Bibles, look in Romans 3 once again. Romans 3, we've been through this quite a lot. But remission and redemption is not the same thing. Redemption is your sins being paid for, right? What we enjoy as New Testament Christians is that we are not just forgiven for our sins. Our sins have not been remitted. Our sins have been redeemed. I mean, they have been bought and paid for. Our debt to God has been paid by the blood of Jesus Christ. In that regard, our sins are not remitted. They are redeemed. There's a different process. And I prove this by Romans chapter 3, verse 25. Whom God hath set forth, that's Jesus Christ, to be a propitiation, a covering, through faith in His blood. If you want to know what to believe in, believe on the blood of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world, God manifest in the flesh. Believe on His blood, right? Verse 25, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. In the Old Testament and early in the New until Christ died for our sins, men could remit their sins back to God. God would allow under certain circumstances that men not bear the entire weight and judicial burden of their sins. By being baptized in John's baptism, the best way I can explain it is that men were able for a brief time, and it was really fairly brief, to remit their sins. That is, their sins be sent back to God. They're no longer bearing them. So they're in essence forgiven until such a time as Christ died, shed His blood, and they believed on Him. And then His blood would wash and redeem their sins. That the sin debt is bought and paid for and done. Until then, it's on a credit card basis. Right? That's the best way I can explain it, the difference between remission and redemption. Now, let me just show you one more passage that has caused some angst with folks. John chapter 20. John chapter 20. The last time remission is mentioned in the way that we're talking about it in the Word of God is where we just read in Romans chapter 3, verse 25. After that point, after Jesus Christ died and rose for our sins, our sins are redeemed. Now, remission is discussed in Hebrews, okay, in a couple places. But our sins, in the respect we're talking about judicially, are not remitted. We don't send our sins back to God. Our sins are paid for and redeemed. And that's the difference. Now, with this, that said, John chapter 20, there was a brief time that this worked like this. And I don't know how any other way to explain it besides explaining it like this. I'm on the wrong page here, so I'm still looking for my verse. John chapter 20, and go down, I believe, to verse 23. John 20, 23. Okay, now, Jesus Christ is risen from the dead at this point, correct? John chapter 20 and verse 19. So Christ has now risen. Everybody's confused about what this rising means. He was not found in the tomb. And so what's going on? What in the world is going on? Verse 19. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and said unto them, Peace be unto you. So here, the apostles and some of the disciples see for the first time a risen Savior there. They have verified before them, right before them, that He's back alive. He's risen. Verse 20, when He had So said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. I'm sure they were. Then said Jesus unto them again, peace be unto you, as my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, receive ye the Holy Ghost. Now stop right there for a second. Okay, you've got 12 apostles plus whatever other disciples were there. He shows up, walks through a closed door, appears, hands, feet, and side, and says, receive the Holy Ghost. It's not how you received Him. If you go just a couple other chapters over from here, you get to Acts 2, and for the first time, the Holy Spirit comes, and all these folks at Pentecost talk in tongues, verifying that the Holy Ghost has come once and forever to indwell men who are saved. Right? So what is this breathing on thing? Can you see, first of all, it has to be temporary, because between John 20 and Acts 2, there's only two interceding chapters. This has to be a temporary thing where until Christ is risen, not only risen, but ascends back to the Father, and then the Holy Spirit is sent in Acts 2, there must be an intermediary scenario where these disciples, these apostles, are given the Holy Ghost in this way. Now, if you can agree to that, keep reading verse 23. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. Now, tell me a group that abuses that. Roman Catholicism. Because, of course, Peter is right there among them. And so, Peter and the representative Catholic clergy down throughout the rest of the generations are given the power to remit or retain sins. I mean, presumably, the Pope can forgive you or not. Presumably, under certain circumstances, a priest can say, I won't remit this sin. You have to bear this sin. You cannot be forgiven for this sin. Now, is that true? Because Catholicism says it is. But if you can see that for a period of time, here you have Christ risen, but He's not yet ascended. He's not yet gone up to heaven, sit down on the right hand of God. He has not yet sent the Holy Spirit in Acts 2. If you can see that between that short period of time, between John 20 and Acts 2, I mean, it's only two interceding chapters, right? Until, you know, for that period of time, those Jewish apostles apparently had the temporary power to remit or retain sins, because nobody could get it any other way for that brief period of time. Right now, other than the great high priest, Jesus Christ, there is no priesthood between you and the forgiveness of your sins. Right? Jesus Christ is the soul. There's one God, one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. No man in the last 2,000 years, except for Jesus Christ, is given the privilege or the right to say that sin's not going to be forgiven for you. He has no right to retain or remit. As far as I can see, this was a completely temporary scenario until Christ should ascend and then send His Holy Spirit back. Otherwise, like I said, the abuse of it is Roman Catholicism, where the Pope is the vicar of Christ, and with the proper pronouncement, he can keep you guilty and in your sins. And it's not true. The Pope has absolutely zero to do with it, except for deceiving hundreds of millions of people. In fact, a billion people or more. So it's a temporary thing. But remission of sins, where temporarily, on these men's say-so, until the next few weeks could go past and things be set fully in order, at their say-so, okay, sir, your sins are remitted. And God would honor it, but only for that period of time. Otherwise, you make an entire mess of the rest of the New Testament. Why, we're called a priesthood unto God now. We have every right and should be making spiritual sacrifices every day. Our privileges do not exceed or extend out to going and forgiving somebody of their sins or not. Now, we have the right to be ambassadors and witnesses to tell them how they can get their sins forgiven. And we have the right to say, if you won't receive Christ as your Savior, your sins won't be forgiven. But it's not in our power to give or take. It's only in our power to speak and witness. Paul? Yes. That's right. Right. The baptism thing, the John the Baptist thing, I mean, the whole thing is just a horrendous tangle because folks simply don't trust the words that they read when they read them, so they don't go study it further. They don't think that they can discern the difference between one time and another. But baptism does not save at all anymore. I mean, there was a day that God, as far as I can understand it, used a baptism. And when somebody did submit to John's baptism, they did for a period of time have their sins remitted back to God so they didn't bear them. So presumably, say, a guy died between John the Baptist's ministry and Christ's resurrection. Well, that guy's sins were remitted, so presumably he's saved, right? We don't have a distinct a testament to that in the Word of God because He doesn't give us that sort of thing. But as far as we can understand, that's how it worked. Whatever else is the case, I know absolutely for sure now that what you have as an issue is not the remission of your sins. It's the redemption of your sins. Your sins are bought and paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ. If you trust that blood, you're in. If you don't, you still bear your sins. You're still under the wrath of God. And there's just no other way around it. The thief on the cross was not baptized. Right? So the baptism is, like I said, there's just many tangles here with this issue. Now, let me give you a verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 in case you ever get hung up with this baptism thing with somebody arguing about it. Like Brother Paul said, Brother Paul was a Methodist. Got saved out of Methodism. My wife was a Catholic. Many of you were Catholics. Got saved out of Catholicism. Other forms of Protestantism. Whether Catholic or Protestant, most denominations abuse in some manner baptism as an effectual means, either by sprinkling or by immersion or whatever, of getting saved, of becoming a child of God. That is not how you become a child of God. Now, arguably, you're not the right kind of Christian if you've never been baptized, because the Lord said you should get saved and then get baptized. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, right? You get baptized by the Holy Spirit when you receive Christ as your Savior, okay? Now, if you question whether or not somebody must get baptized in order to be saved, I would present you this. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, I can present you more. But for the sake of time this morning, remember, the thief on the cross did not get baptized. Right? Thief on the cross didn't get baptized. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 14. Now, this is Paul. Paul claims in Romans chapter 11 to be the apostle to the Gentiles. He is the apostolic representative that dealt primarily with Gentiles. You have the Gentile books written to Gentiles by Paul. We're talking Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Philippians, Colossians, Ephesians, and so on. Those were written by Paul. He was the apostle to the Gentiles. So he's going to tell a Gentile how to be saved, and he did in Romans 3. We just went through it. But notice this regarding baptism. Verse 14. Here's the apostle of the Gentiles, and imagine a man saying this, if men have to be baptized in water to be saved. Imagine the apostle to the Gentiles saying this. He says in verse 14, I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius. Well, you know, if baptism was the way for salvation and Paul's the apostle of the Gentiles, wouldn't he be saying, man, it's a bummer that I only had a chance to baptize Crispus and Gaius. If that's the way you're saved, look in verse 15, lest any should say that I have baptized in mine own name. I baptized also the household of Stephanas. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. Well, if baptism is the way of salvation, then Paul has to think that he may not be doing too good, because so far all we've got is the household of Stephanas, Crispus, and Gaius. Well, if that's salvation, then Paul's not doing so hot. Right? But verse 17 seals the deal. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Now, what is the preaching of the gospel? The preaching of the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. Right? It's the impartation of what you need to know to be saved. It has nothing to do with baptism. It has to do with you putting your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. So Paul here is saying, you know, here I am, the apostle of the Gentiles. I only remember a handful of people that are baptized because the Lord didn't send me to baptize. Imagine baptism being required for salvation, and he sends the apostle to the Gentiles out to save the Gentiles, but not to baptize them. It doesn't make any sense. Verse 17, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but to us that are saved, it is the power of God. The preaching of the cross is the power of God, not the baptism in the water. And so that's the simplest and shortest way I can hopefully convince you. Suffice to say, we're talking about John the Baptist here. He was not baptizing with the same baptism we get baptized under. He was baptizing as a forerunner of Christ, primarily, by the way, to the Jews, saying, you guys need to change your mind, get down here in this water, and promise that you're going to believe on Christ when he shows up. And that's why he baptized them. And if you do that, your sins can temporarily be remitted to God until such a time as Christ dies, sheds his blood, rises from the dead, and you can have your sins redeemed and paid for. Otherwise, I don't think any of this makes sense. Back to Luke chapter 3, verse 3. And he came unto all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Now, hopefully you know what that means now. Hopefully you know where that fell short as compared to what we have. Right? Verse 4. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, this is a quoting from Isaiah 40, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill shall be brought low, the crooked shall be made straight, the rough ways shall be made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Now that's interesting. Take your Bibles, turn back to Isaiah 40 real fast, where this comes from. And sometimes you will notice that in the New Testament, the quotations from the Old don't seem to match word for word. Sometimes that can be very, very instructive. Isaiah chapter 40. And go down and confirm that this is the same plot. Yes, it is. Verse 3, the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill shall be brought low, made low. The crooked shall be made straight, the rough places plain. But notice verse 5. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. Now, verse 5 was condensed by the Lord. I'm saying the Lord did this. In Luke chapter 3, notice what he condensed it to. Verse 6. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God. That's what he condensed it to. Now, looking at Isaiah 40, verse 5, the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. Well, who's that? Jesus Christ. I mean, Jesus Christ is the light of New Jerusalem, right? Because it's lighted by the glory thereof, and the Lamb is the light thereof. Jesus Christ was the incarnate, not only the Word, but the incarnate glory of God. And so when he said, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it, he cited that in Luke chapter 3 as being, all flesh shall see the salvation of God. People, the salvation of God is in a person, Jesus Christ. It's just very straightforward stuff when you believe the book, but salvation is in Jesus Christ, not religion, not a baptism, not a communion, and nothing you can do. Salvation is in the glory of God, Jesus Christ, and all flesh saw it. Back to verse 6, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Then said he to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him, O generation of vipers, what a wonderful start. Would you just take note that there is not a Old Testament or New Testament prophet that even vaguely resembles Joel Osteen? I mean, he opens with, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? I mean, starts right out in name calling. Now, I'm not suggesting that every preacher has to do that or should do that, and I know there's a limit to how much name-calling and crudeness that people will listen to, but I'm just pointing out to you what the Bible says, and it's one thing to say as well that folks apparently back in that day were a lot less sensitive than today. Now, I'm asking you what you've allowed to infiltrate your mind and heart, who you've given over your thoughts to and your ear to, that would teach you that if somebody says something straight and hard to you about some spiritual truth, that you should be offended. We've been trained and taught to be offended. What really? Brother Sherrill shows up here on Wednesday, stands up here and says, and you know, all preachers start to say, I really appreciate being here, and they mean it. What if instead of that, he stands up and says, you generation of vipers who have warned you to flee from the wrath to come. Well, a lot of you, you know, that's not what you came for. Well, it's just interesting. That's how the Holy Spirit narrated and represented the first thing out of John the Baptist's mouth, at least in this passage. Y'all are kind of quiet, man. Never. Said unto the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Well, John, actually, you did. So, verse 8. Bring forth, therefore, fruits worthy of repentance. And that's why I say it's very important if we're going to define, which is a biblical definition, repentance as a change of mind, that be followed in all the concerns about of folks arguing about what repentance means. Some would argue that, well, if it's just a change of mind, then you can, you know, change your mind and go on and do what you want to do. Well, that's not right, because what any objection people have revolves around the idea that with a change of mind should also come a noteworthy change of action, right? And so, bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. Don't tell me you repented and you're just acting the same way. Don't tell me you really repented. You're not showing it, right? Verse 8, that your kids wouldn't have gotten away with that in the old days. Maybe yours do, I'm not sure. But, I mean, if the kid says, I'm sorry, well, you don't buy it. You better change your attitude, young man, right? Because, I'm sorry, doesn't cut it. It needs to be, oh, I'm really sorry. There needs to be some sincerity to it. If you say the words, that's not enough, right? Well, that's the problem. Anyway, verse 8. Bring forth, therefore, fruits worthy of repentance, and begin not to say within yourselves. And there, once again, a prophet is intruding into their thoughts and professes to know what they're thinking before they think it. The Bible is very intrusive. This prophet says, I know what you're going to say next. I know what you're going to think. And don't even think it. It's very intrusive. Right? You realize the Word of God tells you what to desire and what not to desire. It tells you what to think and how. And how not. It's a very, very intrusive thing. It's not. It's no wonder that people get offended by the Bible. Because the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, joint and marrow, and it is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. You sit here and you hear preaching and hear the Bible read, and there comes a part you don't like, and as you draw a breath to think and formulate the thought that you don't like this, the Holy Spirit says, don't even start. Shut up. Now, folks, the Word of God is alive. And that's how it does. And that's why some people leave church mad. You say, no, brother, it's you. Well, that could be. And if I misbehave or misrepresent or lie, that's my fault. But if it's the Holy Spirit that anticipates your heart and says, don't even go there, that's not me. When you come under a conviction, that's not me. That's somebody much higher than me and much more long-lasting than me. So you need to discern. You know, if you have a right to be offended by my personal, you know, personality or how something was said or something, okay, I understand. If I'm wrong, I'll apologize. But if what you're really avoiding saying is that I sit down in this church this morning and I got reamed out by the Holy Ghost, then I don't owe you an apology. And I doubt the Lord does either. Who owes who an apology? We're going into revival week. And I imagine Brother Shiraus has some things to say that not everybody here is going to like. So, who owes who an apology? He's going to feel bad if he says something wrong and that somehow misrepresents the Lord. I know Paul Shiraus. And if he says something like that, he will feel bad and probably apologize to you. But in the end, on a week-to-week, day-to-day basis, with the Word of God coming across, where a preacher most times, especially like in his circumstance, coming in here, he doesn't know anybody here but me and Marcy. Right? None of you know him. So he's going to get up and preach for a week, and he's going to land in some of your backyards. So who owes who an apology? You owe the Lord an apology. Because He could not possibly have known. And I can tell you this right now. I won't tell Him nothing. Believe it or not, preachers don't get together before revival services and sit down to a meal and say, now, there's a guy sitting on back named Jim Duggan, and he is a rascal. Here's what he's done. Here's what he said. I know him. Nail him. Nail him. Nail him. That does not happen, just for the record. Anyway, verse 8. Bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance. Begin not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father, for I say unto you that God is able to of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. If you're going to fall back on this thing, well, we're children of Abraham. You know, I know what you're thinking. I know how you people think. Don't even think it. God can raise up sons to Abraham out of that rock sitting right there. So He anticipates what they're thinking. Now, who's behind that? Who's behind it? That's the Holy Ghost behind it. It's the Word of God behind it. Verse 9, and now also the axe is laid unto the root. Now, notice something there. Axe. Axes are fairly brutal instruments. Put a sharp edge on it and chop down trees. If you want to do the slow route, chop the roots out first so the tree dies, right? So you could say that he is openly threatening these people, this entire generation. He starts out by calling them snakes, tells them not to think something, and then says, I got an axe, and I'm going to cut you. He threatens them. Verse 9, and now also the axe is laid under the root of the trees. That's why I say, you couldn't make Joel Osteen a prophet with a gallon of paint. You can't paint this guy as a prophet. Benny Hinn doesn't match up to what you see here. None of those guys are, all those guys building these monstrous churches with their hair all slicked back and all the makeup on for the cameras, those are not prophets. They don't talk like prophets. You know, if it walks like a duck and talks like a duck, it's a duck. If it doesn't quack like a duck and doesn't walk like a duck, it may be a cat. So, you know, if the prophets speak a certain way and have certain attributes and characteristics, why would you think somebody is a prophet that doesn't bear those characteristics and attributes? It's silliness. Verse 9, and now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that bringeth not forth good fruit, and notice that was the fruits of repentance from verse 8, is hewn down and cast into the fire. It's an open threat by a prophet to this generation of people saying, you say you changed your mind. If you changed your mind, I want to see it. If I don't see it, I don't think you changed your mind. And don't be thinking that, by the way. And if you are thinking that, I'm telling you, I'm going to take an axe to your roots. I mean, it's not the way to win friends and influence people. But it is God's way, isn't it? Any questions or comments? All righty, let's take a break here real quick. Tom, go ahead while